so on this one.
Well, true to form, I'm going to be all over this morning, but I would like to just start by reading 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if you want to pick a starting point, please turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read verse 20 and 21. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Would you pray with me once more? Father, I know that I need your help. And I know that I have your word before me, but if you do not bless my lips, Lord, everything but your word that I speak will be in vain. So I pray that you would honor Christ this morning somehow through what I say. Lord, I pray that you would let us love you this morning through listening to your word and through singing songs later and through enjoying time with believers. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Several weeks ago, I was reminded in a sermon, I was listening to Paul Washer's sermon, and he quoted from a well-known hymn that I hadn't thought about in a while, but the last line of the hymn has been going around in my mind for several weeks now. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And oh, what simple, reviving truth these words contain. I mean, it's just been encouraging all past few weeks. Even before I knew I was going to be teaching, to be thinking that line, I need no other argument, I need no other plea, He died for me. So we meet this morning as sinners saved, and saved by that one fact alone, that Jesus died and that He died for us. So if I had to title this morning, it would be, He Died for Me, a Sinner. And I'll definitely say nothing new, because it's probably the most fundamental topic of true Christianity, as I would say likely because it is the fundamental prerequisite of true Christianity. So if we don't talk about, I won't say anything new, because the fact that Jesus died for us as sinners is maybe the most fundamental and most commonly talked about. But it is also the most necessary. And it is sweet to be reminded. I was blessed to be reminded by the hymn lyrics of the fact that Jesus died for sinners. I was one of them. I am one of them. So it's good to often be drawn to and to dwell on that fact. So I hope to do that this morning. So I want to look at three things. Our sin, our redemption, or our Redeemer, and our righteousness. Once we are redeemed. So to start with our sin, what is redemption to the man who doesn't have a high view of sin? What does it mean for a man to be redeemed if he can't, if he has no framework for sin? How can blazing and brilliant righteousness covering a sinner's stain impact a man who lightly esteems his sin? It means nothing to him if he doesn't think about our sin. Similarly for us, if we come every week to worship God as our Savior, what does it mean to us if we have no framework and no biblical context for what it means to be a sinner? So we have to have a high view, a large view, a deep view of sin to understand what Christ did for us. So I want to start in Romans 5. I will be going several places, so you can turn as many as you want to turn to. And I won't care if you just want to listen. But in Romans chapter 5, I'll read in verse 12. We're told this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then he actually finishes the thought in verse 18, so I won't read all of that. But just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden, the very nature of mankind shifted. And it became our nature to sin. And by saying it became our nature, I'm not at all saying that we are thus excused. You can't just say, well, it's my nature to sin, I'm going to do it. No, by saying it is our nature to sin, I'm saying that we love to sin. We are attracted to sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. What kind of death? Certainly physical death, we see that daily. But a moral death. There was we are shifted, the nature of mankind shifted from wanting to enjoy God and glorify Him, and in that moment we shifted to desiring moral death. We desire things that are against God. So death certainly spread to all men, and it wasn't just that we now die physically. It means that we now love sin. It is our nature to sin. And we are born longing for evil, and then as soon as we are able, we go and we think evil thoughts, and we speak evil words, and we commit evil deeds. Every one of our capacities as men and women has been tainted, has been affected by a new love for sin. I say new because it was new to mankind when Adam sinned, not new anymore. It's been like this from the beginning, since he sinned. In Adam we all fell, so our nature is corrupt. And then, of course, we move from our nature being corrupt to ourselves committing corrupt deeds. So we can't just say, well, it was my nature to be corrupt, but I've overcome that. No, as soon as we're able, we go and commit sin. And our mind, as soon as it develops, I don't know at what age, as soon as it develops coherent thoughts against the Lord and against His way. Every person every day rejects God, is hostile towards God in their natural state. So we have this cumulative, this growing sense of hatred, this growing sense of sin, of guilt, building up for every year that we're alive. We continue to pursue evil. And we were reminded in Isaiah that we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. It's a universal statement of the condition of mankind. We don't ever turn towards God of our own volition. We always turn astray. Away from God, to our own way, which our own way has always been wickedness. And in Romans 3, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. We've all read it before, but just in case we thought we were better than we are, let us be reminded again. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God's law commands purity, it commands innocence, it commands morality, it commands true worship of God, it commands generosity, patience. In short, it commands perfection, and every day we turn to something else. Scripture has a lot to say of what we turn to. So I went to several passages. I'm not going to go to the passages. I just came up with a list. And this is probably the short list of what Scripture says we as men and women, mankind, are drawn to. So God holds up a law, purity, perfection. And we read this. We are drawn to immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, greed, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, We are haters of God. We are insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, double-minded, complaining, abusive in our speech, silly in our talk, coarse in our jesting, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, covetous, swindlers, revilers, vain users of God's name, holding Him in low regard, who is our Creator. That is what Scripture has to say about who we are prior to redemption. And even that's still who we are. We have an old nature, we have a new nature, and we are fools to think we're not still drawn to these things left on our own. Not only do we do all of those things that we're commanded not to do, but we also refuse to do the things that please God. So we are untrustworthy, we are unloving, we are unmerciful, we are unthankful, uncaring, ununified, unjoyful, ungenerous, ungodlike. And we are given here on earth the task of bearing God's image. That's what we're told is the beginning. That's what our mission, that's what our purpose was. Let us go and make man in our image. So we are given the task of bearing God's image, but we run from the traits that would reflect His image, which would be trustworthy, loving, merciful, thankful, caring, worshipers of God. And if we missed, if we still are wondering, well, what? Okay, there's a list of things that we are, but what makes things sinful? We can say, yeah, these are sin, but what is at the heart of sin? And I want to go to Romans 3:23. We've all read it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It shows us at least two things. One, that all have sinned. If we missed it in Romans 5, that sin into the world through Adam, death through sin, and all men died because all sinned. There it says it. It also says in Isaiah that all of us like sheep have gone astray. And then here, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. So it teaches us that all men are under sin. All men are under sin. But it also teaches us that sin is falling short of the glory of God. That is what makes sin sinful. It in and of itself would be meaningless. But it, because we are image bearers of God, because we are here to reflect Him, sin becomes utterly sinful because it is against the glory of God. We are made to display His character, but we don't do that. So every time, every careless word we speak, every lustful thought we have, every prideful statement we make falls short of the glory of God. It in of itself is one thing, but to see it as, if I slander someone, it is falling short of the glory of God. It is casting Him aside. His righteousness is not displayed in us. His glory is not lifted up, and His character is not revealed. His image is not born before the world. That is why it is wrong. It is sinful. And so, you know, we should start thinking sinful means falling short of the glory of God. We could go on through Scripture, what Scripture has. I think, you know, we know what the greatest commandment is. Christ has told us the greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind. And there's a quote, it's probably very famous, I don't know who all knows it, John Piper, called "What is Sin?" I don't know what sermon it was given in, but I've heard it in several contexts. But I want to read it because I think it expounds greatly on, one, the idea that sin is against the glory of God. That's what makes sin sinful. But also it expounds, okay, what would it truly mean to love the Lord our God? To fulfill the greatest commandment, what would it mean? And to me, this is one of the most convicting lists of sin out there. In case we haven't been convicted yet, that we truly are drawn to all these lists, this list that I read from Scripture, we are drawn to those things. If that hasn't convicted us, then I think this will help. So Piper says, "What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. If we ever think that we can stand before God and say, Lord, this is what recommends me, we are drawn to evil. This is truly what we are. And every one of those characteristics of God, we are to be focused on. We are to be lifting up. We are to be exalting. So every moment that we're not exalting them, we are in sin, which is every moment for me. We fall short of the glory of God. Christ says, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we are summoned before God. We stand before His throne to bring our case. We look down at our hands and we look at our papers of defense. And you know what Colossians says? That we are holding a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and that is hostile to us. So when we are summoned before God, the only thing that we can say in our defense is, Lord, here's my certificate of debt because I have broken your law. And the wrath of God, who Hebrews tells us is the all-consuming fire, is righteously directed at us. And we stand justly condemned. And there is nothing apart from the mercy of God. There's nothing in between us and His wrath. And isn't it so deserved? This is not just, I'm human, this is the way I am. We have our whole lives left in our sin. We have cursed God's presence. We justly deserve His wrath. There is a song, I'm a big fan of worshipful music that points us to biblical truths. There's a song called The Way. It's by a worship band called Ghost Ship, which would be Vessels of the Holy Spirit. That's how they mean their title. But regardless, the lyrics of the song are painting this image of the man prior to Christ sheltering him, standing before the wrath of God. So keep that in your mind as I read these lyrics. There must be a way now through this storm. There must be a way to carry on. There must be a way to live through this. There must be a way for us. There must be a way to face this pain. There must be a way to bear this weight. There must be a way to live through this. There must be a way for us. I see the gathered clouds beneath a heavy sky, and we won't survive. No, we won't survive. I see the darkness rise above a raging tide, and we won't survive. No, we won't survive. I see my fragile years flicker behind my eyes, but You are by my side. Jesus, You are the way, the truth, the life. You are the way now through this night. You are the shelter and the light. You are the way for us. So we move from our sin to our Redeemer. And apart from a Redeemer, we stand under the wrath of God with no hope. There is a storm of God's wrath hovering over us. We stand there before the courtroom of God. And who represents us but the way, the truth, and the life? We stood condemned under the wrath of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, unwilling and even unable, certainly, and even unwilling to do anything that would recommend us to God. We stand dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians reminds us. And yet, God moved toward us. And we see not just the Father apart from the Son, not just the Son apart from the Spirit. We see all three in a triune God, unified, moving toward the sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins, who is still standing there holding his certificate of debt as the only thing that he has to present before God is his sin. And then we go back to where we started, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The spotless Lamb of God was sent from the Father to shelter us from the storm. We see it was not, I think often, maybe in Christianity, it is shown as maybe God the righteous judge, angry at the sinner, and then Christ the merciful Savior, sort of tucking us under His wing and defending us against the Father. We are certainly tucked under the wing of Christ. We are certainly under the wrath of God, but it was God who initiated. It was all three persons all at once moving towards the sinner, not one outpacing the other toward the rescue mission. But we see this says that He made Him who knew no sin. That is, God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So it pleased the Father to do this. It was not reluctance of, well, now that you've made restitution and payment for their sins, now I'll have to save them. He wanted to do it. 1 Peter 3:18 says that for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So not only was it the Father's desire to send the Son and make Him who knew no sin to be sin, but it was also the Son's desire to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So it's a mutual desire of theirs to save us and to move towards us. I'm not as organized as I wish I were talking about what exactly Christ did. This is completely inexhaustible by my mind. But I was kind of fascinated with the idea that Christ did two things. Well, He did more than that, but for right now, I'll get to the first two. He did two things when He came and died. The first thing is, He bore our sin. Before He died, He bore our sin. I'm not sure what that looks like, but in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried." So you have absolute purity having to shoulder darkness. You have a member of the triune God having to take on association with sin prior to His death. And this is not straight out of Scripture, so don't take me trying to interpret it that way. But I wonder if during the 33 years Christ walked on the earth, if there was an increasing presence and awareness on Him, a weight of Him shouldering sin, moving up to the separation from the Father that He experienced on the cross. Perhaps it explains why, as He drew to Jerusalem, He was grieved. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was sweating drops of blood. Yes, because He knew separation from His Father was coming, but because Him who was pure, absolutely pure and righteous, had to feel the weight of sin, had to feel the burden of evil. An eternal member of the Godhead is lifting sin onto Himself from our shoulders. And you have the lawgiver, Him who created the law, having to drink death and destruction because as if He broke the law. He authored the law, yet He's bearing the weight of breaking the law. Even before He is on the cross, there is some sense He knows why He's here. He knew why He came. He had a purpose. And He knew that He was going to have to experience separation from the other members of the Godhead because He is bearing the weight, the guilt of all of us who have, like sheep, gone astray. And yet we esteem Him lightly. When He's here, we despise Him. We esteem Him not. And so then, of course, He bears our sin. I don't know what that looks like, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So He bore our sin while He lived and while He died, but He didn't just live bearing our sin. He died. He was crushed. So it should cause you to question, He did this for me? Why was He numbered with the transgressors when I'm still standing there holding the certificate of debt, which is against me, and that's the only thing I have to offer? So we stand and all we say is, "Lord, I've cursed Your name and I've shamed Your image." And His response to that is given to us in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Truly Christ rendered himself, and it pleased the Lord. We're standing there, certificate of debt, which is hostile to us, damning us, and it pleased God to crush his Son. And it's good to draw distinctions between the members of the Trinity, and I don't understand how it all works, but they're always one being, they're always one identification. So when it says it pleased God to crush him, you can also read that as it pleased God to crush himself. This wasn't something that was separate from the Father that he didn't have to experience. We are standing before his throne, holding our certificate of debt, and it pleases himself to crush himself that we could come and be justified. The lawgiver shields the lawbreaker. He becomes his shelter from the storm. The storm of his own wrath, he shelters us under it in the cross. I won't go very far into this, but it does raise the question, is there, as Paul actually asks it one time related to a different matter, is there injustice with God? Because he just shielded the lawbreaker. And, of course, the answer is no. We had at the cross, God dies for sin. He takes full penalty for sin, so he becomes both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. That's in Romans. We see that he is both just and the justifier. How can you shield the unrighteous? Well, because he made full substitution for sins. Justice is met. He himself drank his own wrath. And there is no injustice with God. He becomes just and the justifier. So we are the justified. He's the justifier. Is he unjust in doing so? No. And this is something that just one little phrase that pleases, I guess, the mathematical side of me. But you have the finite being, us, escaping the infinite death because the infinite one entered into finitude and took our death. So either way, you have an infinite God who went through a finite death. He died once for all for sins. And how can that make substitution for us dying infinitely, which would be hell? Because he himself is infinite. So I guess when I said it pleases the math side of me, infinity times anything is always infinity. So you have us. The only way we could ever be justly judged would be to spend eternity in hell. But it only took the eternal one death, to make justification for all. So we go back to the courtroom, which is Colossians 2. And now we're still standing there with our certificate of debt, wondering what is going to happen, knowing what has to happen, unwilling to come to him. And we don't just see one party moving towards us. We see God, the judge, sitting on his throne, commanding his Son, who is well pleased to do so, go and take the certificate of debt from that man. And we read in verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There's no more certificate. It is gone. It's at the cross. It wasn't just one. It was God the Father ordaining God the Son to go make a substitution for us to take the certificate of debt. It was God the Spirit applying His work to us. And we stand now with no certificate of debt. Which moves us to a third topic, which is our righteousness. Because if Christ had only, at that moment, taken our penalty, if He had only taken the certificate of debt out of our hands, but not given us anything, it's only half the story. So if at the cross our debt is paid, and now we're just supposed to make it to God on our own rights, we're still helpless. Because God's law to be present with Him demands more than the absence of sin. It demands the presence of righteousness, which we have not in ourselves. So our task here on earth is the same as it was in creation, and that is to bear God's image and to display His glory and to declare His righteousness and to show His righteousness. But how can us who are given to what we read, that list of things, what John Piper said about us, how can people who are given to sin and of nature with sin fulfill our calling to bear God's image? And it is because there was one who came and perfectly represented the image of God to the world. And of course, that is Christ. And back in Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." There is a righteousness now revealed. This passage is not talking of two righteousnesses. There's not the righteousness, the first and foremost, the chosen righteousness, which would be displayed if we kept the law perfectly. That would certainly be righteousness. That's the law displays God's heart. If we could truly love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep all the commandments, then we would be displaying God's righteousness. So, but this passage is not talking about two. The first and foremost, the primary righteousness would be if you could keep the law. The secondary one is if you could have faith in Christ, then you would also be seen as righteous. It's all one. What does it say? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Both righteousnesses that are talked about here come from God. They are displaying His righteousness. There is only one righteousness in this world. It's the righteousness of God. And anything that doesn't match up with that is not righteousness. So we have in the man Christ Jesus, He came, He did exactly what we were supposed to do and much more. And it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. When we believe, Christ not only takes the certificate of debt and cancels it out, but He gives us the righteousness of God. We're told this again. It's always good to see truths in multiple places, foundational truths in multiple places in Scripture. And in Philippians, I'll start reading in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." A righteousness that comes from God. The author of our righteousness is God. He prescribes what is righteous, and then He gives us exactly that righteousness. We can be no more righteous, counted no more righteous before God than the moment we believe in Christ, because He takes our debt and He gives us His righteousness, which is exactly His own character. There's no growth in justification. There is growth in sanctification, but we are all immediately, when we believe, we are given the righteousness of God, which has to be pleasing to God. There's no, you can't be partially redeemed. The beauty of it is His righteousness doesn't wax and wane. It is God's righteousness, which has always been, eternity past, the same thing. There's one moral code, there's one standard, there's one lawgiver, and His righteousness, when it is applied to us, doesn't wax or wane. Yes, our personal closeness with the Father can wax and wane, our relationship, but our standing cannot wax and wane. It isn't applied to a person and pulled back off. That would be Christ and His work being effectual here and then ineffectual, and then effectual and then ineffectual. When you stand, if He chooses you, which we don't know why He does, we love because He first loved us. I think that's about all the reason we know of why He chooses particular people. He loves particular people with a particular love. But when He does that, He doesn't just apply the blood of Christ and then you do something and He pulls the blood of Christ back off of you. You're once paid for and you're once righteous. I don't think there's any comprehending on our part the righteousness that we have before the Father. I know I do not appreciate it. I don't think of it. Absolute perfection through identification with Christ. I read probably a month ago or so an excerpt from Hudson Taylor's biography, and he had a statement in there that has stuck with me. Can Christ be rich and I poor? Can a man say, my hand possesses that thing but I don't possess it? And he's pointing to our unity in Christ. If we are truly in Christ, then He cannot be righteous and us unrighteous. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can there can't be any condemnation, because to condemn us would be to condemn the work of Christ. Is His suffering not enough? Was His payment on the cross, was it insufficient for our sins? Or is His righteousness not the righteousness needed for us? Is it not what needs to cover us? To condemn us would be to condemn the work of Christ, would be to condemn the very character of God. So we stand holy before Him, atoned for and clothed in God's own righteousness. So there's a whole topic of doubting salvation. I'm not prepared to talk to it. I'm not here to talk about it. But I know the question still comes. When these are the truths, how then can we fear separation from God? It's a very real thing. We do fear it. But I think seeing our identity in Christ and His work and the righteousness that is ours can alleviate those fears at times. There is a passage in Romans 8 where it says that the whole creation is waiting till the sons of God are revealed. And I almost wonder if that's because when we are revealed, we will be so brilliantly, blazingly righteous that we cannot comprehend, and the world itself is wondering, what will that look like when the sons of God are revealed in glory? We don't know. I want to close with another hymn. This one, I don't think we sing it in here. But it's an old hymn. From whence this fear and unbelief? But it talks a lot about this idea of the righteousness of God, the payment of God. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief His pure and spotless Son for me? And can that righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin, which, O my Lord, was laid on Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost Thou hast paid, whate'er Thy chosen people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy precious blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the very whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest hath surely bought Thy liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That whole hymn is worth memorizing, but the phrase that sticks out, payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Christ really paid for my sin, there it would be unjust of Him who is just, unjust of the judge of all the world who does right for Him to demand payment again at my hand, because Jesus died for thee. So we know the depth of your sin, know the deeds of your Savior, know the extent of your righteousness, and perhaps remember the line that I started with, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. We have just a few minutes. I'll see if I can stop this recorder. Well, I think we're close enough. I'll just close us in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, there is a beauty in reflecting on the truths that saved us. There is certainly a beauty in Christ and in His work for us and in Your love for us and in, Lord, so many things that we cannot comprehend. How can You accept us, Lord? There is nothing. We hold nothing for You. We offer nothing to You. We need everything from You. Lord, we ask that You would let us honor You today in our hearts. Honor Your name all throughout the week. Lord, help us. You have given us, through Christ, You've given us the ability to once again bear the image of God rightly. You've given us identification with Christ. You've also given us, Lord, a new nature that is able to please You in some regard through Your own work. So I pray that You would help us remember that we are here to show Your glory to the nations. Lord, we have one purpose to some, and that is to live for You and to honor You in our life. And I pray that You would let us do that. Lord, we pray that You would meet with us in the second hour. We ask that You would bless our singing and our listening to Your word from Pastor Sammy. Lord, would You be near to us in this church and guide us in the future. Lord, add to our number. We do continue to pray that You would add to those who meet here to worship You. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank
you, yes, sir.
And the thing is, that also totally, say this most loving, blows out of the water the view that Christ died for every single person.
Mm-hmm.
But all of those who don't turn around and exercise faith still go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ paid for the sins of one person that winds up in hell, then His atonement was a failure.
That's right.
And so that's what we got to remember. That's what that hymn is saying. If He paid for your sin, you're not going to pay for it. And so anyway, that's really good. I appreciate it.
That's
very helpful. All right, we'll take a short break.
She didn't like the texting thing. She said something about, I can understand something.
And she said, no text, just talk.
She wants to hear your voice.
Remember, they did say that she loves social media as much. She loves video games. Thank you.